Our New Testament reading today comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is the Word of God. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for there are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who has been demon-possessed. And about the swine, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had the demon possessed, who had been demon possessed, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Mark 5, 1 through 20. These verses, which we are going to consider today, describe one of those mysterious miracles which the Gospels frequently record for us, the driving out of a demon. Of all the cases of this kind in the New Testament, none is so fully described as this one. Of all the three evangelists who relate the story, none give it so fully and minutely as Mark. Now, this is something for us to contemplate here when we look at Mark, when we consider Mark's fast pace through his telling of the gospel. He has an abbreviated style. He's kind of a man that, as he's giving the gospel, keeps the pace moving along. And so this is kind of an unusual amount of detail for Mark's particular style. And one of those things I want us to see from this passage is that demon possession was a real thing in the Lord's time. And I have been asked if this kind of thing can still happen today. And I have kind of a roundabout answer for that, and I'm going to give it to you this way. I have traveled the entire world. There's two continents that I never made it to, Antarctica and Australia. I've never been to those two, but I've been many places around this planet, and I have seen evil. I've seen evil in my own country. I've seen it in faraway lands. You don't have to travel far to see evil. And I'll simply say this, some of the evil that I've seen, if it wasn't demonic presence or demonic in nature or demonic possession, I don't know what else it could have been. And I don't believe that it is anything today like it was in a pre-Christ world. In other words, I believe the occurrence today is a rare thing comparatively to what it was in ancient times, because I believe that Jesus has been victorious at the cross. We've seen the kingdom expanded and the gospel is preached. And I do certainly believe, my answer is yes, it can happen. I do not believe it happens on the scale that it happened back then before Christ. And the reason I have those beliefs is simply because Jesus has been victorious. There is the Holy Spirit in place. God's church is in place. And so whether it can or cannot still happen today, there is one thing that as Christians we should all agree on, and that is simply this. There is no place in the Christian life for soothsayers and fortune tellers and tarot cards and Ouija boards and the New Age and spirit guides and newspaper horoscopes. And you might even say, even a horoscope? I mean, it's just written in the newspaper or it's online, James. There can't be any harm in that. As Christians, we are to stay away from it. Stay away from those kind of things. It's mysticism and it has no place in the Christian life. And if you're fooling around with those things, you had better stop. Maybe you don't believe in genuine demon possession. Maybe you think, well, it doesn't really happen anymore at all because our Lord has been victorious. And I would just add a word of caution here. Maybe you don't believe in genuine demon possession because it's something that you have never seen. But I want to caution you, just because you've not seen something doesn't mean it cannot happen. Now, on the other extreme of that, or I guess maybe in a similar stream to that, there are people who claim to be Christians and they always want to explain away our Lord's miracles. And they want to say that whatever happened, it was not supernatural. Whatever it was, there's nothing to see here. It's just another normal day. Nothing to see here. It's amazing the lengths that people will go to because they don't want to see or believe in the supernatural. Even this past week, I saw a headline as I was preparing for this, which stated that the parting of the Red Sea was not really a miraculous event. You know, some say that the wind in that area of the world blows extremely hard, and so you have hurricane force winds, and so God didn't really part the Red Sea. It was the wind that came in and began to blow in a certain pattern and cause the water to back up, to which my question for the skeptic is, who created the wind? We never claimed that God could not use the wind and his own creation to perform his own miraculous deeds. We never said he could not do that. We're just putting the credit on God and the power of God and the miraculous things that he could do. Was there wind? Probably. But again, I come back to the skeptic with who controls the wind? Well, of all the miracles of our Lord, there's none which comes under attack more than this driving out of the demon that we see here. And the skeptic again would come against this and they would say, well, this is craziness. It's a mental disorder. It's a temper tantrum. It's epilepsy. It's mental health issues, because they didn't have medicine like we do today. And so there's this undiagnosed schizophrenia or ADHD or some other medical condition of the mind. And they would say of people like me, maybe people like you, they'd say only an uneducated person could believe such a thing. The idea of a demon actually inhabiting someone's body is absolutely absurd. Only the uneducated would fall for something like that. And I guess that makes me uneducated. And we find within the account itself something that I think speaks to this, and it's called internal proof. Internal proof. Now, I didn't come up with that term. It's just a fancy way of saying that there are points within the story itself that force the story to be consistent within itself. And if you mess with any of those elements, then the story itself becomes inconsistent. And I'll tell you what I mean. Let's say that it was a mental illness, like the skeptic says, oh, this is just a mental illness. It's not really demon possession. So let's follow that through then. And the rest of the story, Jesus commands the mental illness to leave the man. Well, where does it go? Does it go to another man? Because you would think if it was a mental illness, it would go from one man to another man. No, it goes into 2,000 pigs. And so what a mental illness that must have been to be transferred from one human being to 2,000 pigs, and they run over the cliff and into the sea. So you see, there's an internal conflict if you change that element of the story. And so, again, these are proof of consistency within the text itself. And what am I saying? I'm saying, make no mistake, friends, the man of this story was demon-possessed, exactly like the scripture so plainly tells us. This brings us to our first point today, which is in verses 1 through 5, the condition of sinners. The condition of sinners. Verses 3 through 5 give us such a powerful description of this poor sinner's condition. These verses are parenthetical, meaning that we're introduced to this demon-possessed man by verse 2, and then verses 3 through 5, we get a background. And I want you to remember today that John Mark is the one who wrote what we call the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is his surname. And remember, as you're reading John Mark's account, that he got this from the Apostle Peter. In other words, Mark is writing from an eyewitness point of view, Peter telling him what to put down. And so Peter is the one who really seems to be fascinated at the Lord's working here with this demon-possessed man. And it's not a case of attempting to create a word picture where Mark and Peter are telling us this was really bad behavior. It was so bad, it was like or similar to demon possession. No, that's not what's happening here. Peter and John Mark are making a statement that they believe that this man who lived among the tombs was truly demon possessed. This was his normal habit. And that's one of the things I want to get to today. This is where you will find him. You'll find this man among the dead. You may not have been demon possessed before you became a Christian, but let me ask you, dear Christian, what was your habit before Christ? And now that you have come to Christ, what is your habit today? And may I suggest to you that before you came to Christ, that you walked among the dead. Again, not saying you were demon-possessed, but you walked among the dead. I want you to consider how Christ brought you to life as we look at this demon-possessed man. Look at his habits. He lived among the tombs. Living among the tombs, that's where you would find him. Imagine if you can, not only doing something because it is your habit, but doing something because you've been rejected. You've been rejected by those in normal and good and polite society. Imagine being ostracized. That it is the implication here from scripture that this man is like a leper. He's been cut off from human contact. He's been separated from his village and his family. This man was not wanted by or allowed to be around others. So let's consider what they did. They put him in chains. So we've talked about habits. I want to talk to you about chains. They bound him with chains. Verse 4 tells us that they attempted to bind him with chains. The idea here is that both his hands and feet were bound, but that it had no effect. And here again, I read a comment where the commentator, I believe, was kind of having trouble with supernatural events. And so his explanation was that these chains were made of wood or some other soft material, forgetting the fact that I have never even heard of chains being made of wood. I suppose it's possible. I've never seen it. I've never heard of it. But that's really not the point. Excuse me. The point here is that They were trying to do away with the supernatural power of this demon-possessed man. And what they say was he was able to rub the chains or create some kind of friction and wear down the soft material, and that's how he got out of the chains. But the Bible says that if you look at the phrasing that is used here, it's been translated as torn apart, wrenched apart, plucked asunder, broken, or snapped the chains off with his hands. We see the superhuman strength of this demon-possessed man. There is a power in the unseen world here, and no one can help. Friends cannot help him. They've tried to chain him up, and he pops the chains off. This is not the rubbing of friction or some other kind of thing to break out of wooden chains. That's not what's in view here. I do want us to consider today Satan. And it may seem obvious to you, but Satan is not your friend. And I've heard people say, and perhaps you've heard something like this, that if they ever saw the devil, it'd be like getting together with a long-lost friend or something foolish like that. And that's all I have to say about it. That is foolishness. Satan hates the image bearer of God. Take a look at the cruel and malicious power of Satan. Three things there: cruel, malicious, and power. That's what's on display here. Cruelty. We see Satan just wreaking havoc on this miserable man, unhappy. And look at his condition. He runs around in the area of the tombs naked. And the Bible tells us that night and day he would cry out. The word here for cry out could be translated as scream. This man would cut himself with stones, the Bible says. And every time I read this, I think about a true disorder of the mind, which happens among young people who find themselves in such pain and torment today that they actually would cut themselves. And I remember the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 who cut themselves, the Bible says, until the blood gushed out of them as they attempted to appease their false god. And if Satan could, this is where he would have each one of us this morning. He would give us no rest. He would want to see us inflicting pain upon ourselves. The demons allow, the only break, rather, that the demons allow for this poor man is when his physical body has reached its physical limit and they can no longer continue to use him for their sick and twisted torments. You can almost hear them taunt in this man's ear. If you think this is bad, just wait till I get you. I'm going to really get you in hell. You think this is bad? Wait till I see you on the other side. And I imagine this poor man wanted to kill himself. Maybe he had tried to kill himself. We don't know. But he couldn't get the job done. And I've wondered if when he tried to put an end to it, they allowed him to inflict pain on himself, but not enough to really do any real damage, just enough to be cruel and inflict pain. And that's what Satan is. He's cruel. He's not your friend. He does have power. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here that the devil is all powerful and the devil is everywhere at all times and he knows everything there is to know. No, that's God. God is the one who's everywhere at all times, knows everything there is to know. He's the one who is all powerful. And Satan is not the equivalent of God just in a evil form. In fact, my personal view of that is it's a blasphemous view. How dare you put Satan even on the same plateau as our God? But I will say this about Satan's power. Think of him as a general, if you will. There does appear to be some kind of a hierarchy or a structure in this unseen realm. And some believe that if it were possible that we would see demonic spirits all over the world, if we could see into that realm, we would see that we're surrounded by Satan's agents. And I don't know one way or another, because I've never seen into that realm. I don't want to give the devil too much credit, and I would encourage you to just stick with what Scripture says about it. What does the Bible say about these things? I'll tell you this. And this exchange that we see between Jesus and this demon calling himself Legion, there is an exchange. And you kind of get the impression, based on what happens here and in other places, that there is some kind of a grouping of underlings. Satan has his agents that do work for him. And they clearly have power over this man. There is this unseen world that Christ tells us about in Matthew 12, 43 through verse 45. Jesus says about these unclean spirits, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. These evil spirits obviously want a human body as a house. They seek embodiment. These demons find in this physical body of this man in particular a way to hurt and do other evil things in and through God's creation. So don't speculate too much about this, but go with what Jesus had to say about it as we now look at verses 6 through 13, the power of Christ. Verses 6 through 13, the power of Christ. He knelt down, this demoniac man kneels down before Jesus. And verse 6 is a pivotal point in the story because now it connects us back to what's happening at the current moment. This man ran to Jesus either of his own free will, or he did so because the demons drove him to. Really doesn't matter. Some people believe it was this man calling out for help from Jesus. Other people believe that the evil spirits want to drive Christ away. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what is important is that this man is now bowing down before Christ. That's the important thing here. And the Greek text here should be understood that this man is submitting in the same way that someone might bow down to royalty. The phrase here carries with it this idea of one falling under the power of another. Now, you've heard me say this before, church. There's different ways to glorify God. What I mean by this is Christians are going to glorify God for all eternity as we attest to his glory and his amazing grace and his love and his mercy and how he's poured it out on us. It is displayed in us even now. There are, however, those who will glorify God in their own destruction. What do you mean by that, James? Well, I mean that his justice will be on display, that his righteous wrath will be on display. And so here we find this man bowing down to Jesus in a form of worship. But make no mistake about it, it's not like when you and I get together on a Sunday morning and we sing our praises to God with a loud voice and we have joy, and sometimes tears come, but they're tears of joy. It's tears of humility. It's tears because you realize how awesome God is and your devotion to him and your love to him. That is not what was happening here. They are not worshiping Christ in the sense that you and I do on a Sunday morning. What you see here is that the satanic forces are bowing down as an act of homage paid to the one who is superior. This is a recognition of his power, but it is not a recognition of their love and their devotion to him. It's not the same thing as when you and I worship Christ and we fall at his feet together corporately on a Sunday morning. Not the same thing. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, some unto glory and some unto their own destruction. You see, this evil spirit knows Christ. In verse 7, it says that the man cried out and said. There's a conjunction here. And when you see a phrase like this in your Bible reading, ask yourself, why is it necessary to list these two separate things? Cried out and said. There's two different actions here, and there's this conjunction, the word and, in between. So don't just run past this in your Bible. The crying out here is that scream that we talked about earlier, and it's written in an aorist tense of Greek, which means this man screamed before he got to Jesus. And this gives us here evidence to the reader that he was demon-possessed. That's why there's a separate act of crying out and then speaking. The man speaks, no doubt. The demon is speaking through him. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Friends, these demons know their time is coming soon. There will be a reckoning, and they know there is an everlasting torment awaiting for them in the lake of fire. These demons know who they are dealing with. Most High God is a phrase used from the Old Testament, and they recognize this is that same eternal God in human flesh. I encourage you to go hear the go out on the internet, church, and find the sermon that we did for the Christmas Eve service and Christmas Eve morning, where we talked about the invisible God becoming visible to humanity. And so these demons recognize it. They even call upon the name of God as though that's going to help them. We implore you in the name of God. But here's what I want you to see in this. They are still in rebellion. Again, just like the worship we talked about, don't mistake this for a kind of humility and a reverence that you come with, dear Christian. No, it's not the same thing. There's a rebellion here. They are attempting to gain the upper hand. Remember that they are not calling on his name in the same manner that you and I do this side of heaven. You see, they believe they can still dominate this situation. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Christ knows the evil spirit. Does the evil spirit know Christ? Absolutely. But more importantly, Christ knows the evil spirit. Why then does Jesus ask for the name of a demon? He's supposed to be God. He's supposed to know everything. Have you ever wondered about things like this? Why is Jesus asking for a name? Well, you got to know a little bit about the customs of those days. And really, if you think about it, it's not a whole lot different today. If you knew someone's name during a confrontation or during a business dealing, it was believed that you were in power of the conversation. You are demonstrating your power. And if you think about it, if you've ever had to purchase something and you deal with a salesman, whether it's insurance or a car or any other thing, one of the things that salesman would say to you is, "Hello, James. You don't mind if I call you Jim, do you? Jim, I'm going to work your name into this conversation, Jim, every chance I get, Jim, because I want you to know, Jim, that I'm talking to you personally, Jim. And I'm in control of this conversation, Jim, because I sell stuff to people just like you, Jim, every day. I meet their needs, Jim, because I have a product, Jim, that they need." Now, of course, I'm exaggerating it there for the purposes of making a point. But the point is, if you're in a conversation like that and someone's throwing that name in there, they're letting you know who's in control of this conversation. And you probably don't even remember their name at that point, but they've used your name already 5 or 10 times. But here's what's happening in this situation with Jesus and this evil spirit. When he asks for the name, Jesus isn't asking because he doesn't know. Listen, it's as if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of all eternity is saying to that demon, "Get a hold of yourself and my presence. I am the King. You are a satanic evil spirit. You better find your composure when you're in the presence of God in the flesh." He was forcing the demoniac spirit to demonstrate that it was Christ who is in control. Christ who controls this conversation. Yeah, you know my name, demon, but I'm going to force you to tell everyone here who's in charge of this conversation, what's your name? And once Jesus asks that question, that demon has no choice but to follow the command of the Most High God. Christ is in control here. It's interesting that a Roman legion, 6,000 men. Now, of course, a Roman legion represents the emblem of that irresistible power and organized unity of a military formation. It's one reason that I believe that there's some kind of a control structure and a hierarchy in this unseen realm. One of the things I said that I wanted to talk about was the malice intent of Satan. I want you to notice why all these demons are submitting, and at the same time they are shrinking from the presence of the Holy One of God. They beg not to be tormented before the appointed time. They know there is an appointment that's coming. And we see their malice in this strange request of verse 12. They beg to be sent into the nearby pigs, driven out of the man whose body they had so long inhabited and possessed. They still are thirsty to cause mayhem in our Lord's creation. While it may seem that they are making a demand on Christ, look closer and you'll see that they were asking for permission. They're not making a demand on Jesus. They're asking for permission that they might go into these pigs of all things. And there's a whole separate side issue here that we could talk about pigs being in a Jewish region, and possibly even being raised by Jews. You see, pigs are unclean according to the Jewish dietary law. And again, this is one of those things when you come across it in scripture, don't just blaze through it. There's something going on here. The facts are they were pigs. The facts are there were Jews in the area. The facts are that if you are a Jewish person, you're not supposed to even touch them, much less have pork ribs for dinner. And yet, these demons are asking, can we go into the pigs? So we get a glimpse of this man's horror because Jesus grants permission for them to go. In other words, they didn't go into those pigs unless Jesus said it was okay. Perhaps that's why Jesus is allowing this, because he wants us to see, number one, this is not a mental condition. Number two, we're going to get a glimpse of the agony and the pain and the torment, day and night with no rest, that this man was in, calling out. This is a true possession, and Jesus is going to use the pigs as a way to display this is not a mental illness that can be transferred from a human being to an animal. No, this is an actual demon possession. Brings us to our third and final point. Verses 14 through 20, the freedom of Christ. We have the condition of the sinner, the power of Christ, and now the freedom of Christ. These last few verses demonstrate to us possibly the saddest thing in this story of all. Consequences of the pigs. The Bible tells us here that about 2,000 pigs ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned. So you've got another conjunction here. One action and another action. They ran violently and drowned. Running violently means to rush or to make a fast movement from one place to another. In other words, they plunged, they drowned. And the way it's described here is what's called imperfect tense, which means that one after another, it's as if to follow the one in front of you. They go one after another and they plunge to the bottom of the water. They are sinking into the lake and drowning. And they ended up being homeless anyway. I want you to consider with me the consequences of the action of the pig. The demons are now wanting to seek embodiment. They can't have it in the human, so they go for the pig. And now the pigs leave them homeless anyway. Where did they go? They went into those dark places, dry places that Jesus talks about. Where is that? I don't know. I don't know everything there is to know about everything. I know that Jesus gives us a picture that there are these dry places, and apparently these demonic spirits did not want to go to wherever that dry place is. They beg Jesus to go into the pigs, and they end up homeless anyway. And as I've already said, I believe there's evidence here. It provides us evidence that the demons were real, and that whatever they were and wherever they are at this moment, there is one place where they are not. They are not in this man. This man has been set free. And just as these demons had destroyed the pigs, they had wanted to do the same with this man until Jesus set him free. So we have consequences of pigs, reactions of people. That's the next thing I want to look at. Three reactions: fear, blindness, and a rejection. Was there great rejoicing throughout the region? Come, everyone, see this man who was living among the dead, cutting himself with stones, crying out day and night. Let's rejoice and praise God. He has now been set free. Not only is he going to be at peace, but we're not going to hear the screams anymore in the village. No, that's not what happens. The herdsmen run off, probably in a panic, because it's just like today, if you think about it. There are those who own the pigs, and there may even be people who financed it ahead of time. They gave money with the intention of, when this pig reaches maturity, I get the pig. They either already bought it or were getting ready to buy the pigs. But now there's a loss of 2,000 pigs. How are you going to explain that to your boss? Now the townspeople come out to see Jesus. They see the one who is being demon possessed. And I want you to notice here, I said, who is or who was being demon possessed. He is sitting there clothed and having a conversation. He's in his sound mind, the scripture says. And instead of falling on their faces before Jesus in genuine worship, the Bible tells us they were afraid. And this leads us to that blindness in verse 15. Who had been demon possessed? Now that's a past tense in our Bibles for the purposes of our reading and understanding in the English language. But this phrase is in middle passive voice in Greek. And that means that from the townspeople's point of view, even though the man has now been set free, they identify him as a man, quote, being possessed. In their minds, that's how they are still thinking of him. They look at him and they see a demon possessed man. How often have we seen God do a miraculous work as Christians? We've seen God save somebody. And be honest, you've got to be honest about this, church. And our pride, and our judgment, and our unforgiveness, we still think of them as what they were, not what they are. We set ourselves up as in a position of judge, thinking that we know what they were. They did this, and they did that, and they said these things, and they were all these evil things that sinners do. And we don't see who the new creature is in Christ. And he's sitting right in front of us, clothed and in his right mind. But we hang on to the past in our own self-righteousness. Christian, Such things ought not be. Christian, you should remember, you are no better. Maybe you didn't do the specific things that that other person did, but before the cross of Christ, sin is equal in that it has equally separated you from his presence. And you think you can stand in your pride and your judgment, unforgiveness, prejudice, and you think you can stand over that person and say, well, I remember what you used to do. I remember what you did. May this thing never be. May we embrace them with open arms, put our arms around them, tears in our eyes. Another sinner has come home just like me, just like you. Third point here, rejection in verse 17. Rather than celebrating what God had done, they begged Jesus to leave. Luke's account tells us that it was a unanimous decision. It was as if they were saying, Jesus, we don't mind that you set a man free from demonic possession, but we can't have this kind of power in our community. You've caused a significant loss to our bottom line, and after all, it's the economy that matters. You see, the owners of these pigs, who were most likely Jewish, they have an industry to run here, and we cannot have you messing it up. You've really messed up our local economy. It's going to take us a while to recover the loss of these pigs. In conclusion, church, this case demonstrates our Lord's power to heal and set free. It shows his power over the untamable, that which was untamable. Jesus came in with complete control and tamed the untamable. This week I would like for you to go back. You go back over verses 18 through 20 and read it. The man desires to go with Jesus, and can you blame him? I'd be the same way. I would be like, Jesus, you're probably never going to get another moment of privacy. I'm going to be under your feet at all times because of what you've done for me. But that's not what happens here. Jesus sends him out to go tell others what the Lord has done. And normally at this stage in Jesus' ministry, what does he tell people to do when he does a miracle? That's right. He says, shh, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. But that's not what happens here. Here he tells him, go out and tell your friends. And this man, now in his right mind, set free by the power of Christ, he becomes the first Gentile missionary. R.C. Sproul says of this man that through his witness, Jesus is allowing the preparation for the future mission of the church to begin. Israel's light unto the Gentiles. Coming out of the Christmas season, think of that. Gentile believer, Jesus Christ will bring them all under one roof, so to speak, one church, the Israel of the living God. So what habits do you have? Where do you walk today? Can you be found among the dead? Are you to be found among the living? And I'm not saying that you're demon-possessed, but I would ask you this, have you been rejected? And has that rejection caused you to lean into more bad habits? Friends, listen to me on this. Your habits will always come with chains, not change, but chains. Perhaps you've exchanged the chains of bad habits for the habits of human wisdom as a permanent solution. I'm not saying that there's nothing to be gained from human wisdom. I believe in it. If you need counseling, let's get you some counseling. If you need medication, let's get you some medication. I thank God for the advances in science and medicine, which, by the way, happened because of a Christian worldview. That's a whole other story. Wisdom of men will never lead you, though, to a permanent solution. Can you beat your habit? Probably not. Can you suppress it? Probably yes, you can. There's entire organizations that are set up that help you suppress. They even give out coins. If you make it a certain number of years, you can suppress your habit. But that is not the same thing as being set free from the habit. Jesus will set you free if you call on his name. Bow before him in humility and in worship and name his name, not like Legion did, but as a new creation in Christ. Be filled with his joy, his peace, and his love today. Let's pray.
Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, and traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. Sun won't shine in case that you don't know.